According to our national anthem, ours is the land of the free and the home of the brave. The face of our country and the face of this bravery has changed over the years, from the Minutemen that fought the Revolution, and over the years, whether it's been with regard to overthrowing empirical tyranny or slavery and oppression or even radical religious terror. The bravery and the freedom that defines America remains. Americans are, in fact, a people who are free and who are brave. That's who we are. That's our heritage. That's what we celebrate as Americans. When it comes to the Bible, there's a group of people who are known as the people of God, and this people also have a distinguishing characteristic. The people of God are people who know their God. In the book of Exodus, we've seen that when God calls out a people, He calls them to know Him. He calls them out, He saves them, He delivers them, He redeems them, He sanctifies them, He separates them for His purpose. But as He calls them out, always the bottom line of it is that they would know who this God is. And so, throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen over and over again, beginning with the text that we leave off just now in chapter 3. Moses says, God, what can I tell them is your name? Who are you? God says, Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. I am the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob, the God of those who walk by faith, who are children of promise and inheritors of the blessing. This is the God that I am. But when we come to chapter 6 in the book of Exodus, we see that the purpose of God bringing out His people is so that you may know that I am the Lord. We come up to Exodus chapter 10. And the Lord says to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians, what signs I've done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. After the Exodus, chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, the Lord says to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Then again in chapter 29, verses 45, 46, God says, I dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am their God. Over and over and over again. This is just with regard to His people, but also with regard to His enemies. God does what He does so that people can know who God is. We've read this morning already in Psalm chapter 46, verse 10. We need to be still so we can know who our God is. J.I. Packer has written a book entitled simply, Knowing God. It's one of those books that I read in college, probably a Bible introduction class or maybe a Bible doctrine class. J.I. Packer is a leading theologian of this past century, still writing book reviews for other theologians who are coming out, a very respected theologian. He's able to write deep. He's able to write well. I'd like to interrupt our series on the book of Exodus this morning, and for just a few weeks this summer, just to explore this idea of knowing God. God comes to Moses in the book of Exodus and says, here I am. God comes to His people down in Egypt and says, here I am. I want you to know me. We'll keep going through the book of Exodus as the school year picks up again, but for a few weeks this summer, which is going to be interrupted by a couple different things, I want to just take us for a little bit through some of the themes of this book. Knowing God. What does it mean to know God? The question itself is philosophical. in nature. It probes the arena of epistemology, which is the science of knowing and how we know what we know. But the question is anything but theoretical. Packer opens up his book with an illustration of a theologian who's gone before him, John Mackey. And he illustrates two kinds of interest in Christian things, and he pictures persons sitting on a high front porch balcony in a Spanish house, watching as travelers go by on the road below. Listen to the way he presents our interest in Christian doctrine. The balconeers, we'll call them, can overhear what the travelers are talking about, and they chat with them. They may comment critically on the way that the travelers walk, or they may discuss questions about the road, how it can exist at all, or lead anywhere. What might be seen from different points along it, and so forth, but the thing to keep in mind is that these balconeers are simply onlookers. Their problems are theoretical only. The travelers, by contrast, face problems which, though they have their theoretical angle, are essentially practical. Problems of the which way to go and how to make it type. Problems which call not merely for comprehension, but for decision and for action. Balconeers and travelers may think over the same area, yet their problems differ. Thus, for instance, in relation to evil, the balconeer's problem is to find a theoretical explanation of how evil can consist with God's sovereignty and goodness. But the traveler's problem is how to master evil and bring good out of it. Or again, in relation to sin, the balconeer asks whether racial sinfulness and personal perversity are really credible, while the traveler, knowing sin from within, asks what hope there is of deliverance. Take the problem of the Godhead. Well, the balconeer is asking how one God can conceivably be three, what sort of unity three could have, and how three who can make one be persons. The travelers want to know how to show proper honor, love, and trust toward the three persons who are now together at work to bring him out of sin into glory. And so we might go on. Now this is a study for travelers, and it is with travelers' questions that it deals. The conviction behind this study is that ignorance of God lies at the root of much of our weakness today. As we come into the summertime, it's kind of a time for us to be refreshed, a time for us to be able to ask the travelers' questions of God. How do we know God? What does it mean to know God? What difference does it make to know God? Our proposition this morning as we introduce the study is simply this, is that according to the Bible, the people of God are a people who know their God. You're in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to get there in just a few moments. But I want to make some observations first, just some initial observations of what are we talking about when it comes to knowing God? Us who are material beings, us who are spiritual beings, knowing a God who is only spirit and then breaks into the material realm through the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. What are we talking about? I think it's important for us to realize first and foremost that knowing God is above all God's idea. In fact, it's the heartbeat of God. It's desired by God. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God is speaking and he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Here's what I desire: knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. This is important an important place for us to start. Some would say that God's unknowable because he's transcendent. He's so far out there. We can't reach up to God, and the truth is that we can't. But the other side of the coin is that God has reached down to us, and the driving force in our loving, good, giving God is that he's given himself to us to be known. And so back in Genesis chapter 1, Chapter 2, we saw how that man is made in the image of God for a relationship with God. And so that man, equipped with intellect, emotion, and will, can process and communicate and intercourse with a God who gives himself to his people to be known. This is God's idea that he is knowable. and he makes himself knowable to us. Secondly, not knowing God is our natural condition. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who know, any who seek after God. But no, they've all turned aside. Altogether, they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In our natural condition, none of us, though stamped with the image of God upon us, knows God. That's a good place to start as well. God wants to be known, but none of us are inclined to know God naturally. I think a third thing to point out is that not knowing God, while a natural condition, is also sometimes a conscious decision. Jeremiah 9, verses 2 through 6, the children of Israel are being called to account by God. He says this of them, "They are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord." Well, that's what we just said. That's their natural condition. They don't know me. "Let everyone beware his neighbor, put no trust in anyone his brother, for every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord." Sometimes we don't know God just because that's our condition. We're lost. Sometimes we don't know God because we choose to avoid knowing God. That's another key fact as we look at what this means to know God. Fourthly, knowing God is profitable. For those who are God's creatures, created in God's image, knowing God is a benefit to us. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One gives insight." Insight into what? Insight into everything that God has created. Insight into everything the way God has created, the way it's supposed to work, and the reasons why it's supposed to work this way. So when God gives us His Ten Commandments, I'm not just given these Ten Commandments arbitrarily. It's not because today God likes blue and tomorrow He likes red and some other day He's going to like green. God gives me a moral mandate and says, this is how it works, because it's tied intrinsically to who I am. And starting with God, everything else shakes down into place. How many times have you been with somebody who's gone through something just devastating and they've turned to you and said, how does anybody do this without God? The answer is, I don't know. Because the knowledge of God is the basis, it's the foundation for how life and death works. A fifth observation, knowing God is essential for eternal life. In fact, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the night before he goes to the cross, is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says there in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is what is eternal life, knowing God. Do you have eternal life? Well, I don't know. Let me ask you this question. Do you know God through Jesus Christ? I know God. And the only way I know that I know God is because Jesus has given me that relation. Yes, I know God. Yes, I have eternal life. This is essential for us. Number six, knowing God is initiated by God knowing us. Listen to how Paul puts this. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world, whose slaves you want to continue to be? Do you hear how Paul termed that there? Now that you have come to know God, or rather, you have come to be known by God. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and because I know them, they know me. God is the one who initiates and allows us to know Him. It's not because we pursue Him first, but because God reaches out to have that relationship with us. Number 7, knowing God is evidenced in obedience. Jesus gets embroiled in a conversation with the Pharisees, and they say, you know, we are sons of Abraham, we are sons of God. And they said, by this, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered them and said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I know Him, and I keep His word. How do you know that I know God? Jesus says, you can know that I know God because it evidences in my life by obeying His word. What God says, I do. Why? Because I know Him. I know why He tells me to do this. I know the character that goes behind the command that He's given to me to do this. I know Him and I love Him and I want to obey Him. We see that knowing God is equated with love. Up in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Jesus just said that. Okay? That's obedience. But listen to this. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. How do I keep God's word? Because I know Him. Because I love Him. The Bible equates these two things. Knowing God and obeying Him comes from love for God in 1 John. Number 9, knowing God entails an exclusive intimacy. An exclusive intimacy. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we have some interesting verses. As God is speaking to the children of Israel, He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He's using marriage terminology, betrothal terminology. He says, this is what I'm giving myself, this is the way in which I'm giving myself to you. In faithfulness, in steadfast love, in a covenant, chesed is the Hebrew term. I'm giving myself to you in mercy. The idea is in a compassion, in a heart way. I'm giving myself with all of my feeling, with all of my emotion, with all of my tender mercies bestowed upon you. There's an intimacy. It's this idea of knowing God, this exclusive intimacy, that just two verses later it says, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. In this exchange where God takes us to be His own and gives Himself in an intimate way to be known by us, it's as though God takes that wedding ring and slips it on your finger and says, I do, and calls you to do the same. What an awesome, amazing, beautiful picture. No wonder the New Testament can say the church and Jesus Christ are pictured in the union of a husband and a wife. What a beautiful picture. This is what it means to know God. Number 10, knowing God invites us to repentance and to growth. Earlier we looked at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where it's God's idea, God's desire that others might know Him. The beginning of that passage, it reminds us that they have walked far away. But then it says, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us so that He can heal us. He's struck us down so He can bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He'll raise us up that we may live before Him. Then it says this in verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He'll come to us as the showers, the spring rains that water the earth. Have we walked away? Yes. But even in our walking away from God, the invitation is that we would turn back to God and get to know Him in a cursory manner, but not just in a cursory manner. To press on to knowing Him more. Why did I walk away? Because I didn't know Him well enough. Because I didn't know Him well enough to love Him enough to not walk away. Knowing God invites us to repentance and then to growth. That's why at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, the last words that Peter pens to anybody before he enters into the presence of Jesus Christ is this. So grow in the grace and the knowledge of our God. And he names him as Jesus Christ. Grow in it. Do you know something of him? Good. But know more of him. Grow more in that knowledge. An 11th thing. Knowing God involves acting like God. Jeremiah 22. The Lord speaks to one of the kings of Israel, a son of Josiah, and says to him, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice. The one who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think that you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? And when he did these things, was it not well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Was it not well with him then? Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? Is not what? To do justice, to do righteousness, to plead the cause of the poor, to plead the cause of the needy. Why did Josiah do these things? God says, because he knew me. And because he knew me, it changed what he did. He acted like me. Number 12, knowing God gives strength in the midst of opposition. Daniel chapter 11, we're given a picture of the Antichrist in the last times, and it says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. They shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God will stand firm and take action against him. The people who know their God will be driven down, beaten down, seduced by this one who is the anti-God, the anti-Christ. But knowing God, the people who know their God will stand firm in the midst of this opposition. In fact, they'll even oppose the one who's opposing them. I think a final observation as we begin this study is this, that knowing God gives direction to all of history. In Jeremiah, again, chapter 31, the new covenant is given to us. And God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why is it that we have to tell our kids and remind our kids and instruct our kids not to do wrong and how to do right? We're instructing them to know the Lord. Why is it that you and I need to remind each other, to provoke each other unto love and good works? It's as we help each other to know the Lord. There's coming a day when all of this edification is going to be done. Because God's worked it into us that we know the Lord. What an awesome day. What an awesome day when faith becomes sight and there's nothing in me that tugs me away from my God because I know Him and I love Him and I want Him and I want to please Him more than anything else in all of life. There's coming a day that God says, this is going to be the reality. This defines the reality of the future. Knowing God. It's a big deal. We come to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Please don't be looking for a deep theological treatise this morning. We're not going to get that. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Two verses this morning. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Real quickly this morning, I want to look at a couple different things from this passage. The first is this. That knowing God is a personal decision. It's a personal decision. Let him who boasts, right here, it's a participle. The idea is it's a verbal noun. It means anyone who engages in boasting. And the idea is that everybody will. Okay? But everyone who engages in this practice, let him individually do this. Each one, every time. And he says, we all have a tendency to boast in something. We all have an identity to preserve. All of us like to say, so who are you? Well, my name is, and the first thing you say right after that is, and I'm from, in establishing our identity. And I go to such and such a school, or I graduated from, or I work at, or, and I know. Whatever it is that you want to boast about in establishing your identity, this is who I am, because this is what I have, do, go. All of us tie our worth to something. And so he starts in the previous passage and says, so if you're wise, if you're mighty, if you're rich, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your might. Don't boast in your riches. I think this the wisdom one in particular in the book of Jeremiah, he picks on. Go back to chapter 4, verse 22. You're in Jeremiah. Go back to chapter 4, verse 22. My people are not wise, my people are foolish. Why? My people are foolish because they do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are, quote unquote, wise, yeah, in doing evil. But how to do good works? They don't know. They don't get it. Up in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, so I said, this is just the poor. They have no sense. They don't know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I'll go to the great. I'll speak to the great, for they know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. All of them had burst the bonds. Up to verses 21 through 23. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. People who have eyes but see not. People who have ears but hear not. Do you fear me? Declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? Understand who I am. I'm the one who placed the sand as the boundary for the mighty sea, as a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Even though the waves toss, they can't prevail. Though they roar, they can't pass over. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside. They've gone away. They don't know me. All of us are going to boast in something. He says, everybody has to come to a personal decision on this. What are you going to glory in? What are you going to get excited about? The second thing is, this is a personal delight. Let him who boasts, boast in this. Do take pride in this. Do get excited about this. The word is hallel, as in hallelujah. Praise to our God, rejoicing in God. Let everybody who rejoices, let everybody who gets excited, get excited about the Philadelphia Eagles. Those who root for the Eagles are laughing the loudest, right? Let everybody who boasts, boast in their golf score. Get excited about something in life, folks, but get excited about the right thing. Get excited about the thing that's worth getting excited about. Boast. Talk. The idea is it's done prominently, it's done publicly, and as an imperfect verb, it has the idea of being done repeatedly. Talk about God. Get excited about God. Talk about God when you're with your grandmother. Talk about God when you're with your co-worker. Talk about God when you're with your child, your son, your daughter. Talk about God when you're with... Talk about God. And don't just do it once. Do it again and again and again and again. Boast in this God. Get excited about God. Let others know that you know God. Let him boast in this. He understands and he knows me. This is a personal privilege. We understand that if we were to meet a great dignitary, you figure out who it is that you'd like to meet. You can use titles, but different men bring different baggage to different titles. So think of somebody that you'd like to meet. You've seen them on television, you've heard them on the radio, you've witnessed them from afar, but all of a sudden you're brought into their presence. Now, would it be any shame if all of that interaction, the time that you get to meet whoever it is you look up to, let's say it's Winston Churchill, somebody that is probably the most renowned dignitary of the 20th century, kind of held the world together with a bulldog disposition. Let's say we get to meet Winston Churchill. We walk into his presence. We hold out our hands to shake hands. He shakes hands politely. But all of our encounter with Sir Winston Churchill is kept just a little bit at the formal level. Would we be disappointed with that? Absolutely not. Who are we to expect anything other than formality? We're just excited out of our socks to be in the presence of a guy who chews on the end of a cigar all his life. We're just thrilled to be in the presence of Sir Winston Churchill. What an amazing thing. Now, you get to meet him. All of a sudden, he takes that cigar out of his mouth. He sets it down on the desk and he starts talking to you. He says, you know, I have this idea, Ryan. I was thinking maybe we could, and I'd like you to, and I was wondering if you'd be available to. What? You don't even know me. We just met. And I was wondering if every time that I come to Telford, Pennsylvania, if you'd be willing to allow me sit at your table for supper. Yeah, maybe we could do that. I was wondering if maybe you could show me some of the highlights of fly fishing. I don't know what it is that you do. What do you like doing? But all of a sudden, this amazing person engages you and calls upon you and enlists you to be a part of what they're doing. Not just asking you for for your area of expertise, but calling you into becoming a part of their war efforts. Okay. I've got this plan, and I'd like you to be a part of it. I'd like to engage your services so that we can advance this program further. Right. Here's what God says. I want you to be astounded with the fact that you understand that when the cover comes off the back of this intricate mechanism, you know the inner workings. God says back in Psalm 103, verse 7, Israel understood my works. They took the back off the clock and they saw all the gears. They see where what fits and how it works together. But only Moses understood my ways. Only Moses saw behind the gears and the this and the that. And Moses understood what drove those gears in the workings of God. Moses understood my holiness. Moses understood my loving kindness. Moses understood my steadfast love, my faithfulness. Moses understood that I am who I am. The children of Israel only ever wanted me as their celestial genie. When you get excited about something, get excited about the fact that you understand. That is to have personal insight, to have personal access, to have personal experience with. Remember as a child, being able to go out to the farm where my uncle had his horses, huge. I was only in kindergarten, first grade at the time, going out with these huge horses, and then going down to the Steele County Fair, where my uncle was a part of the mounted posse at the fair. These guys on horses would go throughout the fairgrounds and kind of keep things in order and hold the police. They were deputized by the sheriff and so on. And I remember going down to the fair with one of my buddies and seeing my uncle and his huge horse. And I mean, you're a little first grader. You're walking up to this huge horse that's... My uncle's 6'4", and this thing's bigger than him. Big Red was his name. And I remember bringing my buddy over to show him my uncle and his horse, and marching right up to the horse and bringing him and dragging him up and having this little bit of, I don't even think it was good pride. I just think it was arrogant little first grader pride as I drag him over and say, "Ha-ha, look at this. He's okay. He won't bite you. He won't step on you. I know this horse. I have access to this horse. This is my uncle's horse." And slapping him on the neck and feeling his muzzle and his head bobbing. You know, I've seen this before. I've been there. I've ridden on him. You walk right up to this monster. You have this special privilege. Now think about walking up to the God of the universe. Having somebody by the hand and saying, "Let me show you something. This is my God. Let me introduce you to him. Let me tell you about him. I know how he's going to respond. I know I blew it yesterday, but I've blown it lots of times with my God. He's always taken me back. You've blown it. Let me introduce you to my God." Get excited about this. You know the inner workings of your God. You know his heart. He says he understands and he knows that I am the Lord. I am the one who practices steadfast love. I am the one who practices justice. I am the one who practices righteousness. This is the way my God operates. I can take my God to the bank because I know my God. It also provides us a personal responsibility. Knowing God is a personal responsibility. I am the God who practices these things in the earth. Here's the idea. God practices his justice, his steadfast love, his righteousness, and he doesn't just do it in the ever after. He does it now. And one of the chief ways in which God operates within the world on planet Earth today is through those who know him. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the God who practices these things, and I practice them on planet Earth. And I didn't just save you so that you'll practice these in the great hereafter. I want you to get to know me so that you too practice them in the nasty now and now. So that you look different. So that you look sanctified. So that you look set apart unto me because you know me. Finally, knowing God is a personal relationship. You see this word right at the beginning here? For, let him who boasts boast in this, that because. Let him boast in these things because in these things I delight. And depending on where you put this, I practice these things because I delight them, or he can boast in these things because he understands that these are the things that I delight in. The idea is, let him understand that this is what makes me happy. Let him get excited about what makes me excited. You fall in love with somebody, and you never in your life have ever liked biking, but your beloved does. And all of a sudden, you take up this new interest in biking. You've never in your life liked shooting guns, but all of a sudden your beloved does. And so all of a sudden you have this newfound interest in shooting. Whatever it is. God says, these are my interests right here. These are the things that I get excited about. These are the things that turn my heart into overdrive. I get thrilled about these things. And you get to be called into my excitement. This is what God wants for us, folks. God wants us to know Him. And He wants us to know Him through Jesus Christ. The people of God are a people who know their God. I had the privilege of attending a Christian school from kindergarten through the 12th grade. When I was in kindergarten, I had a saintly and very patient teacher by the name of Pat Fisher. I don't remember much about her other than this. She wasn't very tall. And every day, as we lined up for the bus, she'd have us sing a song. The song was this, "Isn't He Wonderful?" You've heard it before, just a little chorus. "Isn't He wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful?" Simple little song that we sang every day as we stood in line getting our hats and coats and backpacks on. Here's the thing. It may not seem like a big deal, but this dear woman teaching a bunch of youngsters at the tender age of kindergarten from the very beginning of our formal schooling was convinced that she needed to get into our heads that above all, we needed to know God, and that our God is wonderful. And she was right.